We live in a generation in Canada where we seem to go between two extremes, and neither is healthy. And as I interact with other pastors and other churches and other ministries, as we start to see the Gospel Coalition Canada come together, we are seeing these problems not only in Vancouver, although certainly in this area, but really all over North America. We shouldn't be surprised, because I think these were problems in the early church as well. But it seems as we seek to be fully devoted to God, as we seek to have our lives driven and dominated by our relationship with Him, we slide either into a legalism, which causes us to add to the Word of God to somehow cover our own sin and our own sinfulness, or we take away from the Word of God and slip into license or apathy. Legalism, we disobey God by adding to the rules. Apathy, we disobey God because we just don't believe we can make it work. We just don't understand how deep His love is for us, and we probably think everyone around us is failing as well, so why bother trying? And between these two extremes is a relationship with God that drives and defines us. And we'll all slip back and forth. I know in my own life and my own ministry, I can slip into both of those sometimes. And so how do we fix that? How do we become a people so enamored with God, so overwhelmed with His love, that in the midst of anything that life brings, in the midst of all of life, we stand firm, even when we feel overwhelmed in pain, even when we feel lost and in despair or bored with life, that relationship with Him would change everything, be stability for us and also our delight? My favorite, I think, sermon illustration comes from the world of pilots, and I have checked with our pilots, and they tell me that this is true. If you are flying over water in certain conditions or in clouds, if you don't trust your instruments or don't have your instruments, in 72 seconds, you will crash. Even if you are a very good pilot, what happens is your feelings take over and you start to trust what's going on, at least from your perception around you, and you lose an understanding of being upright. 72 seconds, even for instructors. I read as I was preparing for this of an instructor who was telling his student, retelling the story of his own learning of this, just learning to fly with instruments. You trust your instruments, not your feelings, and just learning to fly and learning to do this. And he said everything in him fell apart as they entered the cloud. He didn't want to trust his instruments. One of his first times flying, he'd been trained in them. Finally, he convinced himself to do so, thought he was lost, left the cloud, and realized had he carried on with how he felt, he would have crashed. Trusted the instruments. In training, I have been told by our pilots here that they'll literally, you know how you see horses sometimes with the blinders? They'll put blinders on pilots so that the pilots will just focus on their instruments and not how they feel or what they perceive to be going on around them. Brothers and sisters, the only way that we will not crash in our Christian life is if we put blinders on and trust the instrument of God's word. If we start to learn to see all of life through what the Bible teaches and not what we feel or what we want or what we perceive to be best or right or what's going on around us. The flesh, the devil, and the world all want to conform our minds to their way of thinking, and the Bible seeks to shatter this. To shatter this with what it teaches about who God is, where we'll focus today, about what God has done and about how we're to respond and to live our lives in such a way in the midst of circumstances where the instruments are not being looked at and everything seems out of control, and then back to the Word where we trust, where we live, where we seek to bring honor and glory to the God of the Bible, who is so awesome and so loving and so overwhelmingly worth living our lives for. We have been studying the book of Nahum, and if you have your Bibles with you here this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to this amazing little book. We said last Sunday that we want to make sure that we are preaching the whole counsel of God. And so although much of our preaching will come from the New Testament, we want to make sure that we don't leave out some of these essential books to understanding who God is and how God interacts with his people. Nahum is one of those books that some would even come to and say it's a book we wish wasn't there. One commentary said those who understand the book well and live in the milieu of the culture in, he was saying America, but let's say in Canada, actually come to this book and go through it so quickly that they can ignore its message. And for us as a church and for those who listen to this later, what we're looking for is not ignoring, but transforming. So that we will think like God wants us to think and live like God wants us to live and be who God wants us to be because it is best and right and amazing. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You're all in. And then it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? Or in spiritual warfare, as Paul is training the Corinthians how to fight, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against, listen carefully, because this is so important for us this morning, raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is this saying? It's saying we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And the greatest area of conflict is the battle for our minds. Now, you might argue in our culture, that's obvious with all of the junk we can feed our brains with. And I would agree with you, that is obvious. But it's actually not what this text is talking about. Well, at least not directly what this text is talking about. It's saying learn to know who God is, the God of the Bible, so that you live your life as an overflow of this knowledge. Learn who he is and understand who he is and literally worship him. Declare he is worthy with your life and lips. Fascinating as you study worship in the Bible. We had an opportunity to sit this week under one of the great teachers on worship in the world today. And one of his great points that he just made over and over again from the New Testament and the Old Testament is worship is all that I am and all that I have responding correctly to who God is all of the time. It's not just in what we sing, although that's a part of it. It's only a small part. It's how we live, how we respond to pain, how we exist in the world around us, in the world, but not of the world. Colossians 3, so rich, we talk about it a lot as a congregation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because if it's not there, you won't get it. Because if you get your view of God or your view of life from the world or the flesh or the devil, when everything seems to be falling apart, you will crash. And so we come to Nahum, whose key goal is to bring encouragement to the people of God by displaying who God is and what God will do. We come to the book of Nahum and we say, God, would you show us who you are so that we can conform our lives to that, so that our minds will be reshaped, so that the shock of who you display yourself to be will be something that as we grow in will be less and less of a shock and more something that drives us to worship and to live and to be who you want us to be. Nahum is a book that is written about a city, Nineveh, a city that had revival 100 years earlier when Jonah went there in the long suffering and goodness of God and presented the gospel, the Old Testament gospel, pointing to Jesus, the possibility of forgiveness. Great revival occurred, impacting the whole nation of Assyria, this nation that so strongly violently hurt Israel, the northern tribe and the southern tribe, Israel and Judah as we know them. This revival was short-lived, and now Nahum comes along and sees their violence and on behalf of God puts up a display of God. Behold your God. And we don't use the word behold very often, so let's replace that with, hey, wake up and see God. Wake up in the midst of the persecution you're enduring. Wake up in the midst of life that is going on around you. Now, for the Israelites, we don't know the exact timing of this. They either might have been under a mini revival under a good king, one of the best kings that lived, maybe comparable to David, or they might have been just before that in the terrible terror of what it means to reject God and then experience his jealous anger. Either way, for us, what this book does is introduces us to the God of the Bible so that we can live our lives in relationship to him and understand how he responds. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of Cloverdale Baptist Church. And so today we've entitled this message again, Behold Your God. We'll review a little bit of where we've been and then carry on to look at how the Holy Spirit wants us to view Yahweh. If your view is different than what is presented, it's because you're wrong, not because the Bible is wrong. And again, may I encourage you to not only be aware that you swim in the culture and that your flesh is causing you to have a diminished view of the greatness and glory of God. Greatness and glory, the word glory in Hebrew literally means weight, the weightiness of God on our lives. If you're living in such a way that that weightiness is not there, allow this beholding of God to awaken in you a new security, a new rest, a new passion, a renewed desire to live all of your life for the glory, New Testament word brightness or display, to show others how amazing he is. Pick it up in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. It's just a message from God for the Israelites concerning this capital of Assyria. The book of the vision of Nahum means comfort of Elkosh. We don't know where that is, although lots of guessing. He starts right away. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. By the way, it sounds a little bit like Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, does it not? The Lord is slow to anger, long in the nose, and great in power. We'll notice this a little bit later, but almost always in the Old Testament, the creedal display of God's love like this does not end with this God Almighty, but focuses more on his compassion. Interesting for Nahum, he wants us to see his sovereign power in the midst of what he's going to bring about to the city-state, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Reminds us a little bit of Isaiah 40 and the display of his sovereignty over creation. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. In other words, imagine the most violent storm. Imagine the most incredible things in creation. And in comparison to God, they are nothing. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heart of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Now, this might surprise us because our definition of good is different than God's. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Knows here more than just aware of. We know God knows all things, intimate, caring. Notices in terms of love and tenderness and shepherding. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. That's awkward English to say. Once God thumps, they don't get up. There's no second chance. There's no second rising. He levels completely. For they are like entangled thorns and drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. If you've ever farmed, you know what happens to stubble fully dried. Whoosh, gone. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. How foolish is that? Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break this yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verse 15, you'll know from the New Testament. Behold, upon the mountains, in Isaiah as well, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is our God. This is who he is displaying himself to be, to a nation that is struggling with legalism and apathy. To a nation who is inviting other gods, small g, into their midst, still keeping Yahweh, but adding to him all sorts of other things. Oh yes, we are followers of God, but what if he's not strong enough? Perhaps we should try other gods, just in case. Now God is saying, wake up and see who I am. Wake up and let it impact your heart. Wake up and see why you should define all of your lives around who I am. Behold our God. We saw last Sunday and spent most of our time on the fact that God is a jealous God. That is uncomfortable for us for two reasons. One, we don't like the word jealousy. We see it negatively, and rightly so, when it's talking about humans. But actually, we discovered that it's the only other name that God in the Old Testament takes, other than Yahweh. Exodus 34:14. I am a jealous God. My name is jealous. Jealous for our devotion. Jealous as a husband for a wife. Jealous because he wants all of us, and exclusively all of us, to be lived for his glory. He desires, deserves, and demands exclusive devotion. Deuteronomy 4:24, this great book of the gospel in the Old Testament. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He loves you, and it's exclusive, and he demands exclusivity back. It was interesting, I was reading a commentary as I was preparing for this on why people who grew up in the church reject God. Oprah Winfrey. She was raised in a Christian home, and about 27 years old, she said, I walk away from God because he is jealous. He demands that he and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affection. That doesn't sound loving. Well, Oprah was right and wrong. He does demand our exclusive love and devotion, and that is the greatest love because it's the greatest treasure. That is the greatest way because it's the best way. When it says God is jealous here, and we won't spend a lot more time here because we really did develop this last Sunday, but I want us to understand this is a good thing for us. For us to hear from him this kind of love, for us to hear from him this kind of passion, if you want to use that word, is a good thing. It's a scary thing if we reject him, or if we're double-minded, as James would remind us, as would the story on Mount Carmel with Elijah and so many others. It's dangerous if we are fooling around on him. But it's wonderful to see who he is, so that we can be freed from the bonds of legalism and awakened from the terrors of apathy into this kind of devoted love. God is a jealous God. Secondly, this text seems to go, at least for our culture, from something hard to understand to something that we dislike. If God being jealous is difficult for you, this perhaps even more so. better to read it from the text, although in the English we can't understand it even as clear as in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it just drives it over three times. By the way, anytime you see something three times in the Hebrew text, it's this emphasis. It's God is holy, holy, holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, they didn't have the ability to bold or to highlight, and so one of the tools they would use is this repetition. Now we're going to see this repetition of this attribute of God. God is an avenging God. God is jealous. Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant God of Israel, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Listen, wake up and understand. Not only is God jealous, he is avenging. And that's why one commentary said, we just don't want this here. When we understand it, it scares us a little because of the cultural milieu that we've been raised in, both in the church and in the world. Our flesh would much prefer Santa Claus. Our world would, well, perhaps be like Brad Pitt, who said, if you have to say, God, that you're the best, I think that's all about you and not about me. Rejecting God. And now this avenging, vengeance, avenging. One adjective, two verbs, an overflow of his jealousy and justice, and something we must understand. Listen carefully. If we don't see the New Testament in light of the Old Testament or the First Testament, if we don't see the cross in light of the character of God, we will never understand it and it will never impact us. It will never overwhelm us, never bring us comfort. It'll just be something we have that we put on the shelf as we live our lives, ignoring it as much as possible. The God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is on display for us in Nahum is an avenging God. So what does that mean? It means that he hates sin. That when he sees an injustice, he is just. In fact, the great question of the Bible, which will shock us in North America, is not why do good people go to hell? That's a question I get asked a lot. That's not the question of the Bible. Luke 13, this great tragedy occurs, and this wall falls on some people, and Pilate kills some others, and there's this great crisis. And so they're all saying, well, they must have been, these Galileans, they must have been worse sinners than others. Kind of like karma, they deserved it. Something bad is happening to them, so clearly they deserved it more than what is happening to good people. Listen to Jesus' response. By the way, if you ever see someone in pain, this happens in some settings. I praise God it does not happen here. Somebody struggling with an illness or life isn't working out for them. Some people say, well, obviously Job's friends did this. Obviously you're not right with God. If you were right with God, your life would be easy. That is never what the Bible teaches. In fact, as you know, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. The more right with God you are, the more longing for heaven you will feel. Here's what Jesus said. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Huh? Jesus' comfort for them in the midst of a tragedy was this: turn to God from your sin. God is a vengeful God. These people deserved what they got, and lest you get arrogant, you do too. Did you see that in Luke 13? Do you see that in Nahum? God is just and righteous and hates sin and will punish sin. And the great confusion of the Bible that Romans 3 addresses so powerfully is how can a just and holy God forgive your pastor? Now, lest you judge me, I'm not actually in the Bible by name. Romans 3, 21 to 26, how does a just God forgive sinners? And what is the answer? The wrath of God poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God and the forgiveness of Rob. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen, we need to understand this or we won't get the cross and we'll be legalistic or apathetic. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much pain, sweating drops of blood, overwhelming emotional angst fully God, fully man, feeling this, he cries out to his Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. What is that cup? It's the vengeance of God. The justice of God poured out on sin and sinners. It's his righteousness on display. Either the sinner or the sacrifice. So here's how we start to understand the greatness of what Jesus has done. We understand it in light of the holiness and justice and vengeance of God and his jealousy. And all of a sudden, I am on my face in worship and my life is his. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the only logical, now I'm giving you a Rob Goddard paraphrase, but it fits. This is the only logical thing that makes sense. When you understand the greatness of God, his holiness, his justice, his jealousy, his avenging character, then when you grasp the cross, you just are overwhelmed. See, the problem with us is that we have such a small God, small g, that when we celebrate communion, it's a nice snack rather than an overwhelming, relational, transforming reminder of the vengeance and grace of God. Assyria, wake up. Your time is coming. Now, you know what's interesting in this text, and there's been lots of debate about it, and you can't see it in English, but in Hebrew it's super, super obvious. There's ways that the people were to memorize things. They would put them in acrostics. It's one of the values of acrostics. You can memorize so you all start with the same letter. Or you go through the alphabet. What he's doing, Psalm 119, you'll notice this. If you have a modern translation, they'll show you the Hebrew letters and you can go. And this is an acrostic, but it's not a complete acrostic. It's an incomplete acrostic. It starts right and then it misses a letter and then it has the next letter and then it misses the next. And 11, 9 of the 11 are here. So some liberal scholars who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible say, see, some people have copied it wrong and we just have the wrong text, although most of those now, because our sources are getting better and better as we discover more and more about the reliability of the Bible, those people are quieter and quieter. What most scholars think and what I think is what you have here is God reminding them that it's incomplete. The vengeance of God poured out on Assyria is huge. We're going to see it not only prophesied, but then talk about how God did this. It's amazing to see the prophecy and then the fulfillment. But what we notice here in this, again in the Hebrew, we see it clearer, but I want you to hear this from me. It's incomplete. Why? Because more is coming. When Jesus comes again, he will come as judge. The vengeance of God is what those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior will experience for all eternity in hell. See, this is such a serious doctrine that if we don't understand it, then all of a sudden the gospel loses its richness. The fact that I'm saved, well, saved from what? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I was raised, I'm Mennonite. Now, if you're a Mennonite, you know this, but Mennonites are almost perfect. I mean, hardly any sin, at least, that you would see on the surface. And what you would see, I'd fight you over and tell you you're worse. It's so easy in religion to compare ourselves to others and feel pretty good and put God down or think he might owe us something for trusting in him. It's impossible in relationship. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men to ever live in terms of religion, he claims to be the best of the best. A good religion, even, will shout out in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is what? To die is gain. Is it any wonder? It's the obvious thing when you start to see who God is and who I am. Now, this text has some very comforting things in it. And that's where I want us to go now. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's also omnipotent and omnipresent. I'm going to fly through these, but notice the comparisons. I was going to take us to Isaiah 40. Mark that down if you're taking notes. And just go there and read it later and just see the display of the greatness of God in comparison to creation, and the sovereignty of God in comparison to nations, and the tender care of God as a shepherd for his people. It's just a powerful text that expresses this well. But here in our own text, he just starts comparing God's power to nature around, and it's overwhelming. God is all powerful. He's more powerful than earthquakes. He's more powerful than famines. He controls history. No one and nothing can stand in his presence or create any, now I want you to listen to this very carefully, or create any conflict that threatens him in any way. I don't know if you're here and you're facing circumstances that just feel overwhelming to you. I don't know if you're here and your whole life just feels like there's nothing you can do. And let me affirm that there's nothing you can do, but when you know the presence and power of God, there's a peace and a comfort that is overwhelming. This same nation was fighting against Hezekiah, a good king. It was a different time in history. In fact, they had to go back and recover from this before we get to the book of Nahum. And they come and they threaten Israel and they say, we're going to kill you and we're going to annihilate you. And the gross things they did, when you start to understand what they're actually threatening, and Hezekiah knows there's no hope. There's no hope unless the God of the Bible is real and all powerful and present with them. And so he lays before the God, he says, this is verse 16, Isaiah 37. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel who is enthroned above all the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Hear me, God. Open your eyes and see me and respond. And God responded. Verse 35, the same text, God says this, I will defend this city and save it for my glory, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. Now again, understand this in the context of Nahum, not in the context of the small god of the culture. For I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp. And then the king went home and his sons killed him. People of God, hear this. There is no problem that you have that is too big for God. Exclusively devote your life to him. Understand the richness of the gospel. We're going to get into that he is a vengeful God. That's who he is. He's all powerful. He's present everywhere. He's in Nahum, the overwhelming press of the text. His ways in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Do you understand how powerful the God of the Bible is? Behold your God. He's jealous. He's avenging. He's all powerful. He's present everywhere. By the way, we struggle with that as well, even though sometimes we would claim we don't. Where I would see that is in the prayerlessness of the people of God in the modern generation. We trust ourselves and we miss out on the presence and power of God. We don't set him before us, and so we allow sin in our lives, or fear overwhelms us and overtakes us. And so we need to do more than just say, yeah, I believe the God of Nahum is the God of the Bible. He is jealous. He is avenging. He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. We need to allow this view of God to shape how we feel and think and live. Now, this is a little easier for a preacher. The text tells us he is good and long-suffering. On the notes, it just says he is good. I would like you, if you're taking notes, to add in and long-suffering, because that's what the text tells us. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. By the way, I mentioned this when we read it. Most times when you read that setup for God, slow to anger and, you tell me, you probably know this. What does it usually say? Abounding in love, right? Nahum wants us to notice something in terms of the power of God, and so he changes the normal Old Testament creedal understanding of who God is. So we need to notice that too, and we've talked about it, but I want us to also notice what he's saying here. He is slow to anger. He is good, verse 7, just skip ahead, and he defines goodness actually, not culture or those around us. So often we talk about what is good, but unfortunately where we get our definition of what is good is from the demonic realm or the flesh or the world. The Lord is good, we would add, and all he does is good. What he does to Assyria is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good. The Lord is long-suffering. He protects his own, even when they are struggling. By the way, we don't always see this on the surface. Job certainly didn't. But when he saw God, he responded so powerfully. I now see you, I despise myself, repent in dust and ashes. I will serve you no matter what the cost. I know you are all powerful. I know you are good. Joseph, so overwhelmingly painful, not only rejected, abused by his brothers, but sold into slavery, not only sold into slavery, but then falsely accused and thrown into jail, and not only falsely accused and thrown into jail, forgotten by those he helped out in the power of God, and yet God had a plan, and I love Genesis 50:20. Notice the goodness in this. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good. God is good even when Joseph is being sold into slavery and forgotten and rejected and betrayed and lied about. Whatever is good in our lives, the way God defines good is from God. James 1, when we're going through incredible trials, if we belong to him, if we know him, we're going through incredible trials, we can cling to this reality that he's accomplishing good. Romans 8, 28 and 29 define that as supremely the glory of God and my conformity into the image of Jesus. More specifically in verse 29, it's actually the glory of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus in all things and the conformity of me to Jesus. But God is good. If you need to remember this and you're struggling with this because your pain is so overwhelming, listen to Romans 8:32. Ties it to Jesus, which we want to tie his vengeance to as well, and we'll come to that when we conclude this. But he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen, God is so good that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. God is so good that guarantees his goodness. He gave him up for us all. Listen, awaken your heart to this reality when you're overwhelmed with pain and sin, and let this reality so shape how you feel that you get up and you serve and you glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You show how amazing he is. Again, that verse 3 is long-suffering, literally in the Hebrew, long in the nose. He's patient. He's never out of control. He defines good things. He gives good things. And when we struggle, we need to let our heart be ruled by our minds and the Word of God, the instrument of the Word of God, not our emotions and world. God is jealous. God is all powerful. God is all present. God is avenging. God is good. God is long suffering. A.W. Tozer once remarked this, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long." Let me read that one more time. "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long." Oh, that God would open our hearts so that our eyes would see him. How do we apply a text which seems so distant, an understanding of God which seems so overwhelmingly strange? First, let's learn to fly by the instruments, not how we feel. Let's learn to get our view of God from God, not the culture, not the flesh, and not the demonic realm. Let's go to God, and when God tells us who he is, when he displays to us who he is, let's not only believe him, but believe it's best. Let's learn that when everything around us is falling apart and we feel like we're in the clouds or we can't see the horizon, to put our heads down into the word of God, not just how we feel. Because if we go with how we feel or a cultural perspective of God or a fleshly belief of who he is, when the world falls apart, we will crash. We need to know the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself to us. Secondly, know that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and we will have trouble. The Israelites knew this. We're experiencing it violently. That's why there's so many calls in the Bible to trust in God, not the world around us, not our military might. Proverbs 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. The better you know him, the deeper your trust will go. The better you understand who he is and experience that reality from seeing him clearly, the more effectively you will live your life to the praise of his glorious grace. Thirdly, as we are driven to our knees by the sight we get of God in the Old Testament and the New, if we're willing to see it, let's also be driven to cling to the cross. Let's be gospel-oriented. The only way we can understand the gospel is if we see God for who he is. He is holy. He is avenging. He is wrathful. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is jealous. He is loving. He is good. He is long-suffering. You start to build an understanding of God as he has revealed himself to us. Now we understand the richness of his love on display in Jesus when we start to understand that what I deserve because of my sin, his justice, his holiness is his wrath. I deserve what the Assyrians are going to get. And yet Jesus drank the cup in my place. This is so breathtaking if we even start to scratch the surface of it that it will kill legalism and annihilate apathy. The reason we are so struggling with this, and again, it's not new. I think Galatians, which I'm starting to study because we want to get into it in October, November, sometime in that, is really dealing with these two issues again, dealing with legalism and apathy. They're just all over. There's this floating back and forth, which is comfortable if we don't know who God is. We can be comfortable in legalism or comfortable in apathy, at least for a short period of time. But a view of God and a view of the gospel explodes this. Jesus died in my place. Jesus took the wrath of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon himself. Jesus paid my penalty. Jesus died in my place. I deserve eternity in hell. I deserve to experience the wrath and vengeance of the sovereign, holy, just, vengeful God of the Bible. And Jesus took it for me. Wake up, Rob. Did you see how overwhelming it would be if we actually believed that? Rather than the anemic gospel where churches reject songs that say things like, the wrath of God was satisfied. We can't put that in our hymnal because we don't want to talk about God's wrath. If you don't understand God as he displays himself, you cannot experience the gospel as he wants you to. God wants you to know you're loved. God wants you to experience his love so that you're filled, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, to the fullness of God. God wants you to know that nothing can separate you from his love. And that list in Romans 8 is long and terrifying. But you can't know it culturally. We must know it biblically. And Nahum, as frightening as perhaps it is to read of our God in this way, really is a book of comfort. That's the title of the book, the name of the prophet, and the message that we're to get from it. Let this text drive you to communion, to Jesus, to life in the Spirit, to full devotion, to an awakening of his greatness and a delight in saying with Paul, who understood this, so religious was he, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, I tremble before you, even as I read this passage and seek to understand it and express it in a way that we together would apply it. Oh, that our fear of you would drive us to our knees and to clinging to you and rejoicing in our forgiveness. Would you awaken us as we see you? Father, today there are many that are hurting here. Father, would they see you afresh and cling to you, knowing you are good and long-suffering and your gospel is real and right? There are some that are legalistic. Would you awaken them from the deadness of rules? Some that are in license, thinking they can obey you without consequence or coast without cost. Would you awaken all of us to see you, to love you, to live for your glory? Father, today we are going to spend time with the precious gift of communion. As we do that, would you remind us afresh of what our Lord Jesus has done? Would you drive us to our knees in repentance, agreeing with you and confessing our sin, and renew in us a clean heart, a unified devotion to serve you, and give us joy as we're so thankful for Jesus, as we renew our devotion to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.